The book of Ezra in your Bibles. The book of Ezra. It's an interesting time in Israel's history as we look into the book of Ezra. It's really a glorious time, but in many ways it's overshadowed by the glory that characterized the nation before its decline and fall, if you will. The captivity that resulted in the end of the northern kingdom in 722, and then the series of three Babylonian deportations that brought the southern kingdom to an end in 586. Now God in His grace has called the nation back from captivity, primarily the southern kingdom, Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin. But there are representatives from the other tribes that are involved, as we will see. And yet there is a certain sadness that looms over it, as we've seen, as they laid the foundation of the temple. And people who remembered how it was see the difference in how it is. And yet in the book of Ezra, we see in a marvelous way the hand of God on His people. Their splendor, their greatness, in many ways is a shadow of what it was. They are not an independent nation any longer. Their existence, humanly speaking, is at the whim of the Persians who rule the world. Humanly speaking, again, be just a little puff of breath to blow away this little group of people. And yet in them we see the sovereign hand of God in keeping His promises, in working His purposes. So you have the mighty Persian nation dominating the world, and God using that mighty world empire for the accomplishing of His purposes with His chosen people, the nation Israel. The book of Ezra, when the people returned back from the Babylonian captivity, was their intention to rebuild the temple, the center of worship for the nation Israel. They began by setting up the altar, for the altar is at the heart of the worship of the nation. It's there that sacrifice is offered, that God meets with His people. We noted the statement in Exodus chapter 29, verse 43, where God said regarding the altar, Exodus chapter 29, verse 43, "I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by My glory." Now the altar, the place where I meet with Israel, the place where sin is atoned, where our fellowship is joined, where My glory is displayed. So chapter 3 of Ezra begins by recording the setting up of the altar. When we look through this chapter, we noted that the people are characterized by unity. In verse 1, they were gathered together as one man by an obedience to the law. The end of verse 2, they're functioning as it is written in the law of Moses. And they're characterized by fear. Verse 3, they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. But the altar is set up. And following the setting up of the altar, there is great celebration. Verses 10 and 11. The people join together in praising God. That here, the place which is foundational to the worship of their God has now been set up. Now they are prepared to move on for the construction of the temple proper. They see already the hand of God, His loving kindness, verse 11, His goodness in dealing with Israel. We noted that word, loving kindness, hased. H-E-S-E-D is how we have it in English. It's God's covenant love, covenant loyalty, loving kindness for Israel, His chosen people. We noted that mixture of sadness and joy at the end of chapter 3. The older people, remembering how glorious the temple of Solomon was, that had been destroyed, and this is not going to be anything on that scale. And yet there is great rejoicing. Chapter 4, there was the opposition that arose. The enemies of Israel tried a variety of strategy. The first one was, let's work together. We worship the same God you worship. These are difficult days. Let's join hands in the work. And Zerubbabel put a stop to that immediately in verse 3. You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. We ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel. There will be no compromise in our worship and in our ministry. So the enemies proceeded in verse 4 and 5 to discourage the people, to frighten them. The higher counselors who would go to the court of the king and make accusations against the Jews, who undermined the work and discourage the people. And they were effective, as chapter 4 concluded in verse 24. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. You know, what the devil doesn't accomplish in one way, he tries in another. He may not win the war, but he wears us down with his relentless opposition. We just get tired. And the children of Israel abandoned the work on building the house of God. The year was 536 BC, as we conclude chapter 4. The work will not resume until the second year of Darius. It will be dated for us in chapter 5. And it's dated at the end of chapter 4, really. The work stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That was 520 B.C. Chapter 5 begins with 520 B.C. So 16 years, 536 to 520, have lapsed between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. During that time, no work of any significance has been carried out on the temple. And the comments that come out in these chapters would make you think they may have puttered around a little bit, but for all intents and purposes, nothing has been done on the temple. The work stopped. The people got diverted. You come into chapter 5, and chapter 5 is about the temple construction restarted. We will begin again with the building of the temple. And to get this started and to encourage the process, God brings on the scene two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah is the better known to us. He has one of the greatest prophetic books in the Old Testament, sometimes called the Book of Revelation of the Old Testament, the Book of Zechariah. And particularly the last portion of his prophecy, beginning in chapter 8, focuses on the climactic events associated with the coming of Messiah, the establishing of the kingdom and the glorious temple that will characterize that time. Haggai will carry us to that time as well, but Zechariah has a fuller development of it. There would be great words of encouragement to the people in these days of building this temple, because it's a reminder that God is not done with Israel. And the temple plays a key role in God's future plans for the nation Israel. So they're words of great encouragement. Look at the opening verses of chapter 5. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. These two prophets, we can date their ministry pretty clearly. Haggai, we can date very exactly. Haggai delivered a series of four messages over a period of about 4 months. Beginning in August of 520 and concluding in December of 520 B.C. The temple construction will start in September of 520. You can see, just after Haggai's first message, construction gets underway on the temple. Zechariah begins his ministry 2 months after Haggai. So his first message is dated in October of 520. And his last dated message in the book of Zechariah is 518. February 518. Now, I say last dated because some of the closing chapters of Zechariah are not dated, so we're not sure exactly the date on those. You know, Ezra has stressed in his record, particularly chapter 4, that opposition came from the enemies of the Jews. They worked to try to undermine the work, to compromise the Jews first, then to dishearten them and frighten them and stir up the king of Persia against them. But you get a different perspective as you come to the prophet Haggai, as well as Zechariah. We'll concentrate on Haggai. Haggai reveals that the real problem centers in the attitude of the people and their sin. And so he comes with a message of rebuke to them. Turn over to the book of Haggai, all the way back at the end of your Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Including books of the Old Testament. The book of Haggai. Just almost at the very end. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You keep in mind, when prophets come on the scene, you're going to hear a message from God. That's what a prophet is. He is a spokesman for God. You see this numerous times. Jeremiah, when God called Jeremiah, "I have put my words in your mouth." My words in your mouth. So a prophet comes with a message of God, from God. But the coming of a prophet is also an indication of spiritual decline in the nation. The prophets are raised up by God to bring a word from God, and it is a word, first of all, of rebuke and condemnation for disobedience. That's why the prophets are difficult for us in our study. It is often again and again and again we're reminded, sin, sin, sin. So it is with Haggai and Zechariah. They come on the scene. But they come on the scene at a time when Israel, again, is in disobedience. They came back into the land. The decree to return was given in 538. They probably returned in 537. In 536, the work on the temple's done. They've stopped. Didn't take them long, did it? People who gave up everything they had known. 70 years they hadn't been in this land. Traveled the 900 years back. Great price to pay, but you know, the devil knows how to get to us. He knows how to distract us. He knows how to divert us from what God has called us to do. Each of Haggai's messages are dated, the four messages, chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month. That's why we can say this was delivered on this day, in this month, in this year. The second message, given in chapter 2, verse 1, on the 21st of the seventh month. And if you're using a reference Bible, you probably have the date given in your notes as well, so I'm not giving them to you, but the 21st day of the seventh month, October 17th, 520 B.C. The third message, verse 10 of chapter 2, the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius. And then verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai, the 24th day of the month, saying. So we have the four messages of Haggai clearly set down. The first 11 verses of chapter 1, we're not going to go through the whole book, but the first 11 verses, you see how he starts out. It contains a strong rebuke to the people. They are guilty for their disobedience. But within that rebuke, there is a remedy given, how they can get back in the place of blessing from God. You see something of their attitude and how they got to where they are. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. You know what happens? We allow circumstances and situations to determine what God would have us do. It's just not a good time. And you know, we back in chapter 4 of Ezra in our thinking, the opposition there, easy to decide, what, this isn't a good time. I mean, first, let's get settled in, let's get ourselves established, let's become part of the community again, so to speak, get our houses established, then we'll be in a position to really build the temple the way it should be. This just isn't the time. 16 years later, it's still not the right time. You know, it's never a convenient time. But they've been busy. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? What they really did was use that as an excuse to divert their energies, their attention, their resources to building their own homes. Now, we all think about that. You know, I want to get involved in what the Lord's doing and throw myself and my resources into that when I don't even have myself established. So they're dwelling in paneled houses, which is a sign of doing well because the wood had to be brought in. So you're living high, but it's not the time to build the house of the Lord. It can leave the work of the Lord there alone. Concentrate on building your houses. And you see, subtly, we find an excuse for it. Israel did. I mean, of course, we've made the sacrifice. The Lord knows our heart. We're committed to get the work done. But you know, we want to be sensitive. This is not a good time. With the opposition and everything, let's leave it sit. And after we get ourselves settled in, we'll be ready. One writer put it this way. They had deluded themselves into believing that if they first made themselves prosperous and satisfied their own needs, they would then be in a better position to meet their obligations to the Lord. What they failed to see, however, was that when one neglects to discharge his obligations to the Lord first, whatever he does for himself will not prosper. So God leaned on Israel. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, the grain, the new wine, the oil, what the ground produces, on men, cattle, all the labor of your hands. You know what? With the kind of thinking they have, it's still not the right time. It's just not getting better for them in that sense. Let me tell you, for this kind of excuse, it never gets good enough for people. But here, for the people, the Lord was withholding his blessing, and that just reconfirmed to them, it's just not the time for rebuilding. We're not in a position to do it. Well, there's no other way to do it but step out on faith and trust the Lord, because he withholds the blessing from them. The solution, verses 7 and 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Get your priorities right. Number one, please me. Number one, be concerned about my glory. That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. Same idea. Put the Lord first. Seek to please Him first. Glorify Him with your life. And allow Him to take care of the rest. The problem? Disobedience. They haven't built the temple. The remedy? Rebuild the temple. Make that the priority of your life. The encouraging and amazing thing is the message of Haggai, makes an impact on the people. They respond. Not always the case with the ministry of the prophets, but verse 12. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. They honored the Lord by obeying His word. And God assures them of His presence. He sends Haggai with a message in verse 13, the end of the verse, I am with you, declares the Lord. And then the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. This is where we are in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Leave a marker in Haggai for a moment. Come back to Ezra. We understand when it said the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. A reminder, it's the God of Israel who is over them. Now they come telling them what the God who is over them says is wrong and what the remedy is. And the response, as Haggai begins the ministry of these prophets, is obedience. And praise the Lord, He stirred them up and they respond. Then Zerubbabel, he's called Jeshua in Ezra with an E. In Haggai and Zechariah, it's Joshua, same man, a high priest, just a variation on his name. They began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So I want you to see that the ministry of these prophets was not just a rebuke. It started out with a rebuke, but when the people respond in obedience, then they carry on an ongoing ministry of encouraging the people. Come back to Haggai. Let's just look at this encouragement. And we'll get back and move through these chapters in Ezra. Haggai's second message was one of those supporting messages, a message of encouragement. The first 9 verses of chapter 2 record that message. Verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? He picks up on the discouragement that some of the people felt when they saw the foundations originally laid. They realized this is not going to be like Solomon's temple. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. That puts it in perspective. Whether this temple is going to be as great and splendid as Solomon's becomes secondary, doesn't it? In this work, the Lord says, I am with you. Now, in this work to glorify the Lord, or to satisfy our own selfish desires. I mean, if I can't build a temple like Solomon's, I'm just not interested in it. Well, are you interested in joining with the Lord in the work that He is doing? In effect, is what God says. And as for the promise which I made you when you come out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace. You can see it seems that Haggai moves us beyond just their immediate setting. They're reminded God's purposes center in this place, in the temple that will be built in this place. And we find in Haggai's message, and even more fully in Zechariah, you have that reminder of what is being done here is important. Zechariah says, don't despise the day of small things. Because the temple you're building is not what is crucial here. What is crucial here is you're doing the work of the Lord. And the Lord is with you in it. And the Lord's purposes are being accomplished. And those purposes of the Lord will ultimately climax with a temple which is splendid beyond description. And you have a fullness of that millennial temple described in the closing chapters of Ezekiel. So there's an encouragement here in what is going on. Don't be discouraged with the little bit you seem to be doing and the insignificance of this place. Because my purpose is, say God, center in this place. Again, can you have any other concept as you read a passage like this, but that God has a future for the nation Israel? And the future for this nation Israel centers in the land of Palestine, and at the center of his work in the land of Palestine is going to be the temple? I mean, if that's not what this means, God has seriously deluded these people. And encouraged them and supported them in the work with promises that he has no intentions of carrying out. But God is always true to his word, and their building and working on this temple is a testimony that God is faithful and God will accomplish his purposes. And it's a reminder to us in this day when Israel does not have the temple again, that there will come a day when they do. And all the wealth of the nations will flow to that temple. And the glory will be the greatest that it has ever been then. So it's definitely an encouragement to these people to keep up with the work of the Lord. Be encouraged to know that the Lord is with them, that his spirit is abiding in their midst. Come back to Ezra. Now, this ministry of the prophets is going on. If you take the time to read Haggai and Zechariah, you get something of the flavor then of what is going on through the ministry of these prophets during the time that we are studying. Well, the work has started. We're underway. Praise the Lord. This is thrilling. Verse 3, opposition again. We saw that the work of the Lord is never carried out without opposition. So, the governor of the area, Tattenai, we'll call him in verse 3. He's the governor of the province beyond the river. And Shethar-Bozenai, associated with him. In other words, Tattenai is the man entrusted with the responsibility for this portion of the Persian Empire. The construction on the temple gets underway. You know, there's no opposition to the people as long as they're building their own houses, paneling them, taking care of their own life. It's when they throw themselves into the work of the Lord that opposition gets stirred up. That's why we know this is true. That's why to this day we as the people of God have a certain reluctance about being too aggressive with the work of the Lord. Because we can pour our energy into so many things and go on with our life. But we become serious about the work of the Lord and his business, then the opponents come out of the woodwork. And I know it's going to happen. They knew it would happen. Well, Tattenai has to take notice of what is taking place here. And so he comes and approaches them to question their authorization for building a temple here. No, you couldn't just decide you're going to do this. This is within the realm of Persia's empire. You have to have permission So he comes and asks them. The end of verse 3. Who issued you a decree to build this structure, this temple, to finish this structure? Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. Why did they tell him the names? Well, he had asked down in verse 10 in his report to the king. We also asked them their names so as to inform you that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. I mean, this is somewhat intimidating. These Jews stopped the work 16 years earlier because of pressure and then selfish desires. Now they come, they want to know our names, they're going to write it down. Who knows? You know, it's a form of intimidation. You know, like somebody coming to you at your job and saying, you're a Christian. And you told so-and-so about, what's your name? What are the name of the others that are Christians here who have been telling others about Christ? Well, all of a sudden you feel a certain fear in the pit of your stomach, like, boy, am I going to get my pink slip over this kind of thing. Well, you know, here they're going to take our names to the king of Persia. Next thing I know, the king of Persia may say, you send those guys here to see me. We're going to see this. Darius is going to be used of the Lord, but he is not a particularly nice guy. Let's see that in one example of his conduct. Well, the questions come, and so Tatanai writes down what is going on and sends it to Darius. And he tells them, here's what the people told us when we asked them, where did you get authority to build this? Verse 11, thus they answered us, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. This is not a new work. We are simply rebuilding an old work. A former king, a great king, built a great temple. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. So that's what happened to that glorious temple. We were disobedient to God. We rebelled against him. See, the impact of the prophet's message made an impact on them. They've started the work again and they acknowledge it was their sin that destroyed the first temple. So they've told how the temple they're rebuilding was originally constructed. What happened to it? Now, key here, verse 13. Where did they get the authority to rebuild? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Not only that, but he provided financing for it. And he gave us our temple utensils that Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon. Just further evidence that Cyrus intended this temple to be rebuilt and used. Then verse 17, the request from the governor to the king. If it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, let the king send to us his decision in this matter. So that's the summary of what goes on. Now God's hand of providence is on his people in this. Because look at verse 5 of chapter 5 still. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius and then a written reply be returned concerning it. That expression, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. In other words, God's watching over them. God is in control here. In his plan, the governor does not say the work will stop until I have authorization. He says, the work can continue while I seek authorization. So the governor here does not manifest himself as a, you know, violent opponent. In many ways, he's doing his job. But God is watching out for his people. So the response is sent to Babylon, where Darius is. And Darius responds to this governor's request and has them search the royal archives of Babylon for a decree, but they don't find a decree at Babylon. It's amazing how sovereign God is this in this. The city, and where it's mentioned here in verse 2, Ecbatana. Now, Ecbatana was the capital of the Median Empire. And the Medes and the Persians, remember, allied together in the opening stages of the empire that the Persians would ultimately dominate. Well, Ecbatana is 300 miles northeast of Babylon. It's in the mountains. Cold winters, but delightful, cool summers. And so Ecbatana was used as a summer residence for the Persian kings. And Cyrus was here in 538 when he issued the decree for the Jews to rebuild. How amazing, because you know, you just didn't tap into a computer or make a phone call. You had to send a messenger from Babylon 300 miles to Ecbatana, instructing that a search be made of the royal records that are kept there. Hey, keep in mind, you really have a handful of Jews in a desert part of the empire that's 900 miles away from Babylon, asking to build a temple or building a temple, and the governor asking, is this okay? Can you find a decree that this is okay? You know, as I first studied through this, I thought, boy, Darius. I said, look, don't bother me. But that's not the way it operated. This is the government, like we would have the right to appeal, and the Persians did operate according to the law of the Medes and Persians. And they did honor the decrees that had been given, which were not to be changed. Well, at Ecbatana, the decree is found. And verses 3 to 5 tell us about the decree, the instructions for the temple, some indication in the measurements that are given at the end of verse 3, 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, that there's some confusion. Those measurements would make it bigger than Solomon's temple. And so there's some reordering of those measurements. You can look at those and study them on your own rather than me try to work out some of the alternatives there, just to be aware of it. In verses 6 to 12, when Darius is reported, so you know you can see how good God has been, because if the governor of the region had said the work on the temple will have to stop, well, you know, that's a long trip, 900 miles, take Ezra, we said, and when we get into chapter 7, 4 months to make the trip. Had to wait until he made the trip. Then they search the archives at Babylon, don't find it. Then they got to send messengers 300 miles northeast to check at another capital, search its records, then send message and copy of the decree back to Babylon, Darius, then go through that process, then send a return back. You know, you easily lose a year's working time here. But in the providence of God, his eye was upon the elders of the land. The work of the temple did not stop. Construction's going on. When Darius realizes that Cyrus gave such a decree, he issues a decree of his own. It's addressed, verse 6, to Tatanai. First thing, several things I've jotted down, 4 points in the decree. Number one, it stipulated the Jews were not to be bothered. Verse 7, leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the Jews build this house. Leave them alone. It literally says, keep away from them. Well, first thing, the Jews weren't to be bothered in any way. Secondly, you can see the hand of the Lord. You know, I hope you marked that. If not, you go back there and mark chapter 5, verse 5. You see what it means, the hand of the Lord. Not only did the work not stop on the temple, but the work is going to be enhanced. Because now they have an official decree from the king, don't bother these people, let them alone. Secondly, all expenses for the building of this temple are to be paid out of the royal treasury. The Jews weren't expecting this. You see what happens when they decide they're going to do what will be pleasing to the Lord and do it his way. I mean, the Lord wasn't stuck. You don't have enough money. That wasn't the problem. The problem was their obedience. Verse 8, moreover, I issued a decree concerning that what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the building of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. The king of Persia had a way of getting things done. And he just told them, you better do it. And no delay in the doing of it. Number three, all the items necessary for carrying out the sacrificial system day after day were to be provided on a daily basis. Verses 9 and 10, whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, lambs, and so on. The end of verse 9, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Again, this is not because Darius was a believer. He did this for a variety of religions throughout his empire. It was a way of gaining the favor of the people, and he was a polytheist. He sought to his advantage to have the various people praying to their gods for the well-being of this king. Because if I have all the gods on my side, nobody will ever defeat me. So what he does for the Jews here is used of God, but he did work and provide for other temples throughout his empire, historical records have shown. Number four, and this gives you something of an insight into the character of this king. Look at verse 11. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house. You take a timber from his house. And he shall be impaled on it. And his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. We sometimes see these decrees in favor of the Jews. And you get the idea, this king, you know, we happen to have a softy. But when he says, if anybody doesn't do what I said, you impale him on a timber, he meant to do it. This same Darius put down a rebellion at the city of Babylon. After he put down the rebellion at Babylon, he impaled 3,000 Babylonians on stakes. I think if I read this decree, whoever violates it shall be impaled, I would think Darius means business. That record is recorded by Herodias, the 5th century Greek historian, and is also found in an inscription that Darius himself made has been discovered by archaeologists, the 3,000 Babylonians he impaled. You see a man of this character being used of God for the accomplishing of his purposes. Now, this is the political setting of the time is key in all of this. And a little bit going on in the background. Cyrus issued a decree for people to return. Cyrus was followed by his son Cambyses. Cambyses, you know, every time there's a turnover of kings in an empire, there is a certain amount of turmoil because, you know, every change provides an opportunity for enemies to try to jockey for power and to usurp the role of the king and become king themselves. Well, in this jockeying for power, Cambyses murders his own brother, whom he thought would be a threat. And he goes off to Egypt to put down rebellion in Egypt, that part of the Persian Empire. While he's there, someone comes up who declares himself to be the real brother of Cambyses. Now, Cambyses knows he's not his real brother because he murdered him. So he is the pseudo-brother, and pseudo is part of his name. Well, things get to be so touchy, Cambyses commits suicide back at Palestine, doesn't return to the capital. Now you have further turmoil. The king has committed suicide. And so a distant cousin, Darius, takes hold of the throne. And for about 2 years, there is turmoil throughout the empire. And Darius asserts himself and puts down the rebellion in various places. And this helps you appreciate part of his process in currying the allegiance of people throughout the empire is favorable edicts on their behalf. Because would the Jews be anything less than fully supportive of Darius in light of what he's doing for them? So the political situation so controlled by God that his purposes are accomplished for his people. You know, you think all that's going on in the world and it all focuses down. God's purposes, in a direct way, are really focused on that little temple being constructed in this, quote, no place in the Persian Empire. I mean, Babylon is the center of the world, humanly speaking, the capital for these kings, but God's controlling them. Why? Because he wants this temple rebuilt, this little pile of sand in Jerusalem. Remarkable. And so God works. Why? His eye is on his people. Look at verse 14. The work is successfully accomplished. The elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So a summary of the building of the temple. Artaxerxes is mentioned here, and he'll carry us down to a later time. But Ezra chapter 7 will say he's a later king who did contribute to ongoing work at the temple after the temple has been constructed at this time. So he's mentioned here as a reminder that God's provision and work in providing for his people and the temple will continue on after this period, and we get into that when we get into chapter 7. Verse 15, this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. The month Adar is our February, March. The month is 515 BC. Now the original work started in 536. We are in 515. 21 years have passed. Now the work stopped in 520. And then was resumed. And for 4.5 years, the temple was under construction. So we come to 515. It took 4.5 years for the temple to be rebuilt on this occasion, at this time. Now, a date here. This is approximately 70.5 years after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586. And so some date the Babylonian captivity, the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, from the destruction of the temple in 586 to the completion of the temple in 515. Because it'd be 70 years rounded off. 70 years plus months. That'd be one way. We noted when we were in chapter 3, verse 8, that some date it from the deportation in 536, the deportation in 605, to the laying of the foundation in 536. The deportation to Babylon being in 605 marks the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Then the laying of the foundation of the temple in 536 marked the return. Either way, you have a 70-year period of time. And it fits the pattern, so it's not possible to be conclusive. It seems to me I probably would tilt toward the chapter 3 from the first deportation and the establishing of the temple foundations. But this is a 70-year period, and it does mark now with the completion of the temple that Israel is back to function as a nation, so to speak, because the temple is the heart of the nation in their worship of God. That ended with the destruction of the first temple and now has begun. So a 70-year period either way. You got to note, too, there's a dedication of the temple that takes place and the celebration. I want you to just note the last part of verse 17 as they offer different sacrifices. And as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. And this may, support those who want to make the reestablishing of the nation and the end of the 70-year captivity with this point, because here attention is drawn to the 12 tribes. And God is recognizing the 12 tribes as back, even though the bulk of the return would have been people from Judah and Benjamin. There would have been remnants from the other tribes that had been deported earlier. And God is dealing not with two tribes and the other 10 lost. He's dealing with the nation Israel, which is comprised of 12 tribes. And so the sacrifices are made for all 12 tribes. And God's dealing here is the dealing with the nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, a reminder. And we see this as we go to future prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. God's going to deal with the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll say, oh, they've been lost. Well, they've been lost for us, but God hasn't forgotten, you know. I mean, so God, since I can't tell you which Jew belongs to which tribe, God doesn't know. I mean, I never understand that kind of thinking when I read that. That he'll say, well, you know, these tribes are lost. Nobody knows who they are. Well, qualify that. Nobody on earth knows who they are. Verses 19 to 22. You have the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread being celebrated, recognizing that God had moved on the king of Persia to make their return possible. And God's working is with a variety of peoples. Verse 22, they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice, had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Interesting there, he's called the king of Assyria here. That's not unusual, because in secular records, the kings, like the king of Persia, sometimes call himself the king of Babylon because he had conquered the Babylonian Empire. Call himself the king of Assyria because he had conquered the Assyrian Empire. A reminder, he is the king of kings on the earth. But remember, it was the Assyrians in 722 who took the northern tribes into captivity. So here we're reminded the one who is now the king of Assyria is the one who has supported the return and the rebuilding of the temple. Again, you see the sovereign hand of God accomplishing his purposes in marvelous and unique ways. Well, let's just review some of the points in these chapters. Number one, God's word is key in the accomplishing of God's work. That's behind everything. The ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. And what happens when people, God's people get off track? How do they get off track? Not being obedient to God's word. How do they get back on track? Having their attention drawn back to God's word and being obedient to God's word. So God's word is key in the accomplishing of God's work. Preceding this, but within that framework, be reminded that we must not become diverted from the work God's called us to do. You know, we must not allow good things to replace the best thing. You know, can you say, well, it's wrong for me to get my own house built, to get established? Is that wrong in and of itself? No, it's wrong when it replaces the most important thing, accomplishing God's will, doing God's purposes. That's what's wrong and what happened to Israel. We have to be careful in that realm because we take something that's neutral in and of itself. Building a house, that's not good or bad. That's a neutral thing. It can become a bad thing, a sinful thing, when it replaces what God has called me to do. I use that building a house as the picture. I have to be careful that my focus stays always honoring him. God watches over his people. Chapter 5, verse 5. The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. You know that song Ethel Waters used to sing. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Carries a biblical truth, picked up by Christ, obviously. That idea, he watches the sparrow, and no sparrow falls to the earth. That concept, the eye of their God was upon them. He watches over us. Do I really believe that? Can I trust him? Can I step out in faith to do what I know he wants done? And believe he has it all under control. Another point. We should recognize the hand of God in discipline and in blessing. Verses 11 to 13 of chapter 5. You know, God provided through Solomon the building of the original temple in verse 11. God disciplined in verse 12 because of sin. God blesses in verse 12 as a result of obedience. I want to see the hand of God in both and accept both from the hand of God. You know, things would have been drastically different if the Jews had responded to the message of Haggai. No, you're wrong. That's not the reason. That's not the problem. I'm not open to that. You know, as I continue to resist the word of God, rather than, yes, you're right, I have rebelled against the word in this area, and bow before it, make the change, then I can get on with my life and God can get on with the blessing. So we need to recognize the hand of God in discipline and blessing. Number 4 or 5, depending on how you're counting, intimidating situations can be God's means to great blessings. Intimidating situations can be God's means to great blessings. The coming of the governor of this region in verses 3 and 4, verse 10, taking the names of the leaders. This could be an occasion to retreat, to say, we told you it wasn't the right time. Now what'll happen? But you know, that becomes a means of great blessing. That will lead to the decree of the king in chapter 6, which provides a hedge about the Jews. See that they're not bothered in the building of the temple. See that all the finances are provided for them. See that all the offerings that they need are provided day after day. And a protecting curse on anyone who would not carry out what the king had required. You know, that flows out of the fact they were obedient. They didn't shrink back in the face of the intimidation that came to them, provided an opportunity for God to bless in greater ways than they would have known. Another point, God uses a variety of means in accomplishing his purposes. God uses a variety of means in accomplishing his purposes. In verse 14 of chapter 6, the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. They finished building according to the commandment of God, the God of Israel, the decree of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. You think what God did here? He used the elders, the leaders of the Jews. He used the prophets. Used the people. Used the kings of Persia. You know, God is sovereign over everything. And he uses a variety of means in accomplishing his purposes. Our concern is to be biblical. God facilitates his work in a variety of ways. Another point, the restoration of the nation encompasses all 12 tribes, verse 17. I think that is an indication of how God will fulfill the future promises to the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. There will be 12 tribes. They will be dealt with as a physical nation, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs. And finally, obedience brings blessing. Obedience brings blessing. The problem building the temple was lack of obedience on the part of the people. It wasn't that, oh, our enemies are too strong. It's too frightening a situation. The problem was a willingness to obey. And I'm not willing to obey in difficult situations. I'm not willing to obey. I mean, you know, yeah, I would obey God if the time was right, meaning if it was easy. No. Obedience brings a blessing. When God's people obey God, then God takes care of all the details. Again, historical situation. What God was doing demonstrates his providence in the nation as he works his purposes for his people. And a reminder to us, our God is the same. The same yesterday, today, and forever. A God who is a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God. A God who has all things under control. God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purposes, we're told in Romans. Nothing changes, does it? What an honor, what a blessing, what a privilege. And we have the history that we study as an added motivation. What zeal and relentless enthusiasm ought to characterize us in carrying out the work that God has called us to do in this day. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your rich blessings upon your people Israel. Lord, we're reminded again and again of your faithfulness and your goodness. Even as you sent Haggai and Zechariah to confront your people with your word, to point out their disobedience, to encourage them to repentance and submission. And Lord, by your grace, you brought about that change that enabled you to bring greater blessings than they could have thought possible. Lord, we're reminded you are a faithful God. May we be encouraged as we move into a new week. Lord, we confront difficulties and trials in our own lives, struggles and opposition, intimidating circumstances, frightening situations. May we rest in the comfort and security of knowing you are our God. Your eye is upon us. You are working all things for our good and your glory. We can concern ourselves completely with obedience, with being pleasing to you, and allowing you to work all the details in all the circumstances according to your perfect purposes in the accomplishing of your perfect plan for us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.